It is Palm Sunday, and we're going to be starting a new little series today, but we're going to be in Psalm 118, we're going to be in Mark 11. So if you have two thumbs, so put one in each place, and that way you can flip back and forth, because we are going to do a little bit of flipping today. But before we get into that, we are going to have a couple of memes of the week, and I know they're excited. Y'all, I tend to avoid pop culture memes, because not everyone sees pop culture. But this one, oh, I had to do this one. Okay, so if you don't get this one, that's perfectly fine. It's okay. But Chuck Norris, when Chuck Norris tells a joke about Will Smith's wife, Will Smith slaps himself. It was like a second wave. It's like some of you didn't get that one, and then all of a sudden you got it, and it went up there. One other meme that isn't so much a meme as a painful reality for me, and probably for some of you as well. It's just simply this. Me yelling at squirrels in the street to move so they don't die is probably the same feeling God has watching me live my life most days. Oh. It's turned into confession time here this morning, hasn't it? Right? Well, we are going to be starting a new series that we're calling Jesus BC, right? You know why we're calling it BC? You know, remember what BC stands for? Before Christ, right? Not before COVID, sorry. They got it wrong over here. Before Christ, right? About a year and a half ago, a little less than that, we did a Christmas series that we called Christ BC. And what we did is we looked at some of the Old Testament prophecies. Excuse me. Sorry, I'm not dying, I promise. But we looked at some of those Old Testament prophecies. That would be helpful if you wouldn't mind. We looked at some of those Old Testament prophecies about Jesus. So we're going to be doing something a little bit different for the next few weeks. We're going to look at some of the Psalms that relate specifically to Jesus. Today, it's going to be Psalm 118, right? We've talked about that a little bit this morning. We talked about the first seven verses of Psalm 118. And I love the way it starts. Because it says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever, right? Did you see that line repeated over and over again? Anybody want to guess what the theme of Psalm 118 is? What the overarching idea of Psalm 118 is? His steadfast love endures forever. You guys want to say it with me? Here we go. Let's say, his steadfast love endures forever. And while you say it, I'm going to drink. So let's say it. Here we go. One, two, three. That is great. Great job. All right. So, his steadfast love endures forever. This is the overarching theme of Psalm 118. His steadfast love endures forever. His steadfast love that's going to continue on and on and on. So here's what I want us to do a little bit. We're not going to look at this whole psalm because I could be here all day if we looked at the whole psalm. I want to tell you a little bit about it. Okay. So this psalm, we're going to just kind of summarize the first 18 verses here. Notice the first verse and the last verse are the exact same. So far today, we've done this verse out of English Standard Version. I'm now going to switch over to the Christian Standard Bible. That's the one I typically preach from. The Bibles that are in your seats are English Standard Version. When we do the three questions, we're going to do that version. You know why? Because you can pull it out from underneath your seat and you can read it. Incidentally, those Bibles are, you're welcome to those Bibles. You can take those Bibles. We don't call it stealing because we are encouraging you to take those Bibles. Take it home with you. If you know someone that needs a Bible, take one. We have a whole fund that we replace those with. So feel free to take one if you need one. But I'm now switching over to ESV, and the first verse and the last verse are the same. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. That right there is the theme of Psalm 118. Begins with it and ends with it. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love lasts forever. His faithful love lasts forever. When you see in verse 10, you see that there's a battle, that there's a fight. It talks about how the nations have come against me. You get to verse 14, and actually 10 through 14, you see that when they're middle of this battle, in the middle of this fight, God is the one who saved the people. Even so much that verse 14 says literally this, the Lord is my salvation, right? So it's just this picture of of this huge battle, but yet God has saved you. You care to catch that picture here? Why did he save you? Because his steadfast love endures forever, right? So here's where we pick it up in verse 19. We're going to be in 19 through 29. And I want to start reading here. It says, open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Now I want to stop right here and talk about what this is talking about. Because notice you've had this army that's come back in the previous verses. They've been victorious. Why? Because God gave them the victory. Because God has saved them. And now they're coming back. The gates of righteousness, as they get back to Jerusalem, this is probably an imagery of the temple, right? Notice verse 19 and 20 are almost an echo back in a call. They're saying, open the gates of righteousness for me. I will enter them and give thanks to the Lord. It's saying, open the temple gates as this victorious army is going to Jerusalem and as they approach the temple. I want you to hold all that in the back of your mind because that's huge into our story today. But verse 19, it says, open the gates of righteousness, open the gates to the temple. Verse 20 is the answer. It says, this is the Lord's gate. The righteous will enter through it. Verse 21, it says, I will give thanks to you because you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord. It is wondrous in our sight. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God and has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. So I love where verse 19 is talking about as this army gets back to Jerusalem, as they approach the temple, right? Then you go down, there's some things that this passage right here, Psalm 118, has been very much identified with Jesus. One of the most famous psalms that's identified with Jesus. And with this being Palm Sunday, it's where I also wanted to start this series, because this passage is heavily involved in Palm Sunday. We're going to talk about Palm Sunday here in a minute, but I want you to catch this. Did you catch that other line about Jesus in verse 22? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You actually see in the New Testament, you see in the Old Testament, Jesus is referred to more than once as the cornerstone, right? The stone that the builders rejected. And picture this, this army is walking into the temple. This army is there. They are celebrating. They are singing praises about God saving them. And as they walk into the temple, which is one of the most hugely magnificent buildings, and there are these big stones, these big rocks everywhere, they would sing this line about the cornerstone that the builders rejected, that this stone that everyone else said nothing good could come out of it becomes the cornerstone, becomes the thing that the rest of the building is based on. We know now that's referencing Jesus, right? We know that. You see more than just all that too. You see that the Hosanna thing in verse 25 and 26. Notice here for a minute, verse 25 and 26, it says, Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed, right? Lord, save us, and he who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. All right, so keep your thumb there. And I want us to turn to Mark chapter 11. We're not going to read it yet, but while you're turning there, I want to kind of set the stage here because I think we need to see exactly what has been going on. To begin with, Jesus has spent probably about the last 9 months of his ministry here, about the last 9 months of it, has been one long road trip. He has actually gone through Galilee. He's been zigzagging. He went from Galilee. He goes over to Samaria. He goes to Perea, and then he goes to Judea, and he's been zigzagging to all of these other places here. During this final 9 months here, this little journey that he's been going on, he's been in about 35 different places that he has shared the gospel with. He has told them about 35 localities. And now he has timed his journey so that it would end at Passover. Now he has timed it so that they are in Jerusalem for Passover. The last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, just so you know, they tried to kill him. And when Jesus tells his apostles, hey, we're going to Jerusalem, they went, Jesus, you can't go there. They tried to kill you there. Jesus goes, we're going to Jerusalem. And Thomas, that disciple that gets the bad rap for being the guy who doubted, he's my favorite, incidentally, because of this event right here. When Jesus goes, we're going to Jerusalem. And they're like, they're going to kill you there. And Jesus goes, we're going anyway. And Thomas goes, well, I'm going with them. They can kill me too. So all the apostles, I go, okay, we'll go along, right? And so I want to set the stage here because this is kind of what's going on. And over the last 9 months here, you've had this journey that Jesus has timed to end right here at Passover. And we tend to think of the triumphant entry. Our picture of that is pretty much we think, man, maybe just a crowd kind of got together that morning and followed Jesus as he entered Jerusalem. But that's not exactly what the scripture records. All right. So actually, I want you to go back to verse 32 of Mark 10 here for a minute. So look at this. It says, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, right? And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and the disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Now I want to stop here. I want you to catch this picture. Jesus has begun that journey to Jerusalem. Now, I don't think this is 9 months earlier. I think this is just a day or two before this happens. Before the Palm Sunday happens, right? And notice here, Jesus and the disciples have just had this conversation that the disciples were astonished, and then they were even more astonished when you actually read in Mark 10. Now these guys are astonished. Jesus is walking confidently toward Jerusalem, where he knows they're going to put him to death. The disciples are following along astonished, and everyone else that's there, because there's a crowd that's following, they are scared. Why do you think they're scared? Last time Jesus was there, they tried to kill him, right? I want you to see a little bit further here. Let's go to verse 46 through 52. It says, of chapter 10, Mark 10, they came to Jericho. I want to stop here for a minute. Jericho was 15, I think Josephus said it was about a 17-mile road that had lots of ups and downs. It was not a very smooth, easy-to-go road. There's about 17 miles of road between Jericho and Jerusalem, all right? So here, this is before the triumphant entry, before Palm Sunday, they're traveling and they reach Jericho. And notice here what it says in verse 46. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, you kind of catch that? There is a large crowd already with Jesus when he is 17 miles away from Jerusalem. He's in Jericho. So I want us to keep reading here. It says, Bartimaeus, I just want you to see what happens as Jesus is doing this little journey. Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, have mercy on me, son of David. Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man and they said to him, have courage, get up, he's calling for you. And he threw off his coat, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, what do you want me to do for you? Rabboni, the blind man said to him, I want to see. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has saved you. Immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. I love this picture, right? For 17 miles, this guy that was just blind is now following right along with them. Can you imagine this conversation, the stories they had? Dude, what did it feel like to all of a sudden see? You know, what was that like? And imagine this large crowd that's following Jesus. We saw in verse 32 that Jesus is leading the procession. Everyone else is kind of hiding behind him or following along behind him. And now you've got this blind guy that's even going along with him, and they approach Jerusalem here. I want you to see a map here for a minute. Let's go ahead and put this map up here. You're going to see Bethany and Bethphage that's kind of mentioned here. Between Jerusalem and Bethany is about 3 miles. So out of these 17 or so miles from Jerusalem, the last three would be these from Bethany following that road. You can see, you know, like a little, you know, rough little legend down there to see how far a mile is, right? And as they're going along, as they approach Bethany here, which is where we're going to pick up our story in chapter 11, as they approach there, as they're getting there, expectations are running high. You know from the Gospel of John that it wasn't long ago that Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. This news had spread around Jerusalem many times, and everyone in Jerusalem was talking about how Jesus had raised Lazarus. The number of those that had part of this crowd that's following keeps getting larger and larger. And he just healed Bartimaeus, who's now walking and talking with this huge crowd that's kind of there. And they've seen all of these miracles. They've seen all this incredible stuff. They've heard his teaching. And then they get to Bethany. Bethany, right there on the right-hand side of your map there. Huge crowds are coming those 3 miles from Jerusalem to see him, to see the resurrected Lazarus. You also know from the Gospel of John that this week, as the religious leaders are looking to kill Jesus, they want to kill Lazarus as well. You know why? Because they see Lazarus as the symbol of the guy we want to silence. This is a long setup to say that as they approached Bethany, and Jesus has this big crowd, expectations of the people are sky high. They are just, I mean, this is pretty much unparalleled, right? No one had seen anything remarkably like this. It's the talk in the marketplace, in the doorways, in the corner, in the temple. Everywhere you go, people are probably talking about this. And the Passover is only a few days away, and people are going, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to make a move? Is he going to try and do something? What is going on? The authorities are wondering what's going to happen here. And as this pressure builds and builds and builds, Jesus is so specific. He is so dedicated. He is so intentional in everything he does. So look at what happens here. Chapter 11, verse 1. It says, when they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. He told them, go into the village ahead of you. As soon as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says, why are you doing this? Say the Lord needs it and we'll send it back here right away. So they went and found a colt outside in the street, tied by a door. They untied it, and some of those standing there said to him, what are you doing untying this colt? And they answered him, just as Jesus had said, and they let them go. Then they brought that donkey to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their clothes on the road, and others spread leafy branches cut from the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, and notice what it is they're shouting. What's the first word you see there? Hosanna, right? You know what Hosanna means? Save. It means they are saying, save us. They're saying, save me, which goes straight back to Psalm 118, where we just were, right? Notice the other thing that they're saying. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the second thing that they're saying. They're saying, Lord, they're shouting out, save us. And then they're shouting out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is a direct quote from Psalm 118. This is where these words were first published. It's where they were first printed. It's where they were first heard. And now people are shouting those words as the expectations of Jesus have reached these pinnacles, reached these high heights, and everyone's going, what's going to happen? So let's keep going here. It says, he went to Jerusalem, and notice where he went in verse 11. Where did Jesus go? There you go. He went into Jerusalem and into the temple. And after looking around at everything, since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. He takes those 3 miles back out there with the 12. So I want to talk about this event just here for a minute. There's a lot of people that kind of have a lot of questions about Palm Sunday, and I hope to answer some of those briefly here this morning before we kind of get on with the rest of this message. But you know, a lot of people kind of go, what's that number one question you have? Why in the world would Jesus be riding a donkey? Anyone ever say that? Anyone ever go, you know what, I was thinking about this, you know, like not long ago, Mark and Sydney had their engagement pictures, right? You have people that take senior pictures, you know, when they're high school seniors. We have these pictures to have these for these monumental events going on. You know what I've never seen? Anyone go, you know what we need in our picture? We need to sit on a donkey. Let's do it. Let's do it. It would be awesome, right? We just need to go sit on a donkey. Here's a lot of people go, why a donkey? Right? Why in the world would Jesus come riding in on a donkey? Well, would you believe it or not, but actually earlier on in history, donkeys were not seen as this, as a joke of a creature. Right? Up until the time of King David, even riding a donkey was recognized as this huge thing. When Solomon, his son, gets anointed as king, do you know what he's riding in 1 Kings chapter 1 when Solomon becomes king? A donkey. Right? He's riding a donkey. You actually see in Judges 5, in Judges 10, Judges 12, you actually see in 2 Samuel 16, times when leaders, times when people that were respected were riding donkeys. Right? So I want you to see from the start that this didn't used to be this kind of crazy little picture here. Now imagine you're a Roman in that day and age, and you've heard all this unrest. You've heard that someone is coming that's got everyone in a fuss. There's this large crowd, this caravan that's traveling with him, and they're approaching Jerusalem. And the Romans start going, wait a minute, the Hebrews don't like us, and we're occupying their country. Is this going to be a revolution that's going on? I mean, is this guy going to rise up the people? And then that day, you know what they see him riding in on? A donkey. Do you think the Romans are going, oh, that guy's a threat. He's riding a donkey. Right? I mean, realistically, they probably laughed at that. They probably go, that's kind of crazy. Why a young donkey? Why this donkey colt? Why this young donkey that no one has ridden? Well, because over 500 years before, Zephaniah had made a prophecy that the Messiah would come riding the foal of a donkey. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. That's Zechariah 9:9. That's why Jesus comes in riding a donkey. And did you catch this picture in Zechariah? How is it described? As he's riding this donkey, gentle and riding on a donkey. Having salvation, righteous, and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey. From the start here, Jesus is so intentional in everything he does. And as the crowds are shouting, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and they're laying coats, they're laying palm branches, which we're going to talk about here in a minute, they're laying all of this down. What they're really saying is, Jesus, we want you to start a revolution. And Jesus rides a donkey, pointing back to Zechariah 9:9, that says, salvation is coming, gentle, not violent, not a revolution, not anything like that. So let's talk about these tree branches. You actually saw in Mark that they talked about them being tree branches, you know, but John actually tells us that it's palm branches, right? You know, you ever wondered why we call it Palm Sunday, right? And we call it Palm Sunday because it's the Sunday that Jesus was coming in and they were waving all these palm branches. Have you ever wondered why in the world they're waving palm branches? Realistically, picture this here. You know, for this 3-mile journey from Bethany to Jerusalem, the people along the road began to do something that probably no one could have predicted. They start to take off their clothes. They start to lay them out. They start to lay out their coats for Jesus riding this donkey along them. And then they start to wave palm branches everywhere and they start to lay those out. Why palm branches though? You ever thought about it? Some of you have thought about it. One person has thought about it. He's right down there going, yeah, I've thought about that. He's probably even researched it. He probably knows the answer to all that. Here's the thing. You actually see in the Old Testament that the Jews were told to wave palm branches, palm fronds, as they call them, palm branches, as part of the Feast of Tabernacles. About 150 to 200 years before Jesus is born, so once again, Jesus B.C., there's an event called the Maccabean Revolt, the Maccabean Revolution. The Jews temporarily regained their own nation from the Greeks, and they drove out the Greeks. They had their own country for a while until the Romans came and conquered them. So they spent a little bit of time between the Old Testament ending and the New Testament beginning, which is a period of about 400 years. It's about 150 years before Jesus is born. They have their own nation. It's called the Maccabean Revolt, all because there was this guy named Judas Maccabees. You know what Judas Maccabees did? He started a revolution. He started a revolution that drove the Greeks out. Right? Are you with me on all that? You know what his symbol was? A palm branch. Right? 30 years even after the death of Jesus, there's a rebellion that in about AD 70. And during that time, the Jews are minting coins that contained an image of palm branches on one side. So, I mean, I want you to see here for a minute that you've got the Jewish people would wave palm branches at the Feast of Tabernacles. You have a revolution that happens with, and palm branches become that theme. Then you've got actually, even after Jesus, 30 years later, palm branches being minted when they're trying to get their own country again. Palm branch was very much identified with our identity, with the national identity, the Jewish people's identity. You with me on all that? It's not just even those times where you have all those coins. It wasn't just 30 years after Jesus died. It wasn't just 200 years before Jesus was born. This right here is a picture of a coin that I took this morning. This coin actually sits in my office. It's a little Jewish coin. It was minted between AD 15 and AD 26. during the life of Jesus, right? It's this big. It's a little tiny coin. Can you see that right there? It's called a pruta. Okay, this pruta right here is not the smallest and cheapest coin that the Jewish people had. That'd be called a lepton. We call it the widow's mite. This was worth 2 leptons. Basically, consider this. This is like a 2-penny coin. This is a picture that I took this morning. Do you see what's on that coin? Palm branch. The palm branches were so much into their identity of going, hey, we can have our own people. This is our symbol. We can have our own nation. And it's very much this picture of revolution. So I want you to picture this. As the people start to cut down palm branches and wave them, what do you think they're really expecting out of Jesus? Political revolution. They're expecting him to rise up. They're expecting him to cause a revolution against the Romans and drive them out, just like Judas Maccabees did with the Greeks. So they take the symbol, the palm branch, and they're waving those around, and they're signaling, and they're saying, hey, we can have our own identity. We can have our own nation back. Jesus, that leader that we have needed, is here. Right? So that, hopefully that helps you answer about the palm branches here. Which takes us back to Psalm 118. Why would the world, would they shout Hosanna? Why would they shout that of all things? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, we've kind of spoiled that a little bit. You know that it comes from Psalm 118, right? 118, the word Hosanna literally means save. They're probably meaning save us is what they're saying as they're shouting out Hosanna. And they truly think that Jesus is there to start a revolution like Judas Maccabees did. Are you with me on all that? Can I catch this picture? And so you look at Psalm 118, that this army is approaching the temple. Where does Jesus go when he enters Jerusalem, when he follows in all that? Where does he go? To the temple, right? What is he? He's the cornerstone. He's the one that the builders rejected. He's the one that everything's going to be built on. He is the one that is there to save us. And everyone is shouting this. And I think what they're really doing is they're trying to say, Jesus is here to give us our own country. He's here to give us our own thing. But it leads me to this whole thing. What are some lessons that I can look at when I look at Psalm 118, when I look at Mark 11? What are some lessons that I can learn from all this? And I want to share just a couple of ideas here real quick. I think the first thing that we actually see is that the majority is never going to desire truth, right? The majority will never desire truth. You want to know why I phrased it that way? Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, he said this, "The truth must essentially be regarded as in conflict with the world." I wanted to share that again. Kierkegaard said, "The truth must essentially be regarded as in conflict with the world. The world has never been so good and will never become so good that the majority will desire the truth." You kind of catch that here from it? Truth rode in on a donkey that day, y'all. Truth rode in and people missed it. There's another quote. If you don't believe in the philosopher Kierkegaard, you know, if you don't necessarily follow his teaching, how about Alice Cooper? Remember Alice Cooper, 80s, you know, hard rock guy, you know? He married the daughter of a pastor, you know, so he married a preacher's kid. And so I feel for that guy, you know? Alice Cooper has this great quote. He said, "Drinking beer is easy. Trashing your hotel room is easy. But being a Christian, that's a tough call. That's rebellion," right? From Soren Kierkegaard to Alice Cooper, people are saying, look, there's something about the truth that we need to recognize, that the truth is found in Jesus and it's not easy. The majority are never going to seek out the truth. Truth rode in that day on a donkey, right? The crowds are cheering the truth. They are cheering for Jesus. They're doing all this while this simmering conflict is right underneath the surface here. The truth is, they really didn't want the truth. They wanted their own way. They wanted their own agenda, right? They wanted things to be the way they wanted it to be. So as Jesus is nearing Jerusalem and he's riding this donkey, these crowds are greeting him. And as he passed by, they're waving palm branches and they're saying, Hosanna. They're saying, save us. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when Jesus is doing all this, you know what they're saying? This is the guy. This is the one who's going to fix everything. You know the ironic part? They're right. Jesus is going to fix everything. It's just not going to be the way that they expect it to be. Which leads me to my next little point here for a minute, that we must take Jesus on his terms and not on our own. Right? This is what they're saying, Lord, save us. This is what you see in Psalm 118. Lord, save us. Please grant us success. Psalm 118 is, remember what the theme of it is? Your steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 118 is this recognition of Jesus coming, and he is setting things right. He is making things right, but he's doing it on his terms and not ours. And y'all, I think we really have a hard time of trying to take Jesus on our terms and not on his terms. Surely I'm not the only one that struggles with that, right? I love the way that Tim Keller said it. I think he said it in his book, Jesus the King, but I'm not quite sure. But he said, most people want Jesus as a consultant rather than a king, and he does not come that way. Jesus is not there to give you a listening ear. He's not there to be a consultant. He is there to be your king. Y'all, the crowd wanted to remake Jesus in their image. They wanted him to be the person that they wanted him to be. And Jesus is going, look, there's a bigger plan here. There's so much more at stake. You want political freedom, but I'm here to offer freedom from sin. Do you catch the bigger picture that Jesus is focused on here? And yet the people, or they're quoting Psalm 118, and they're saying, Lord, save us. And you know what I think Jesus is thinking as he hears the crowd say that, as he hears the crowds cheering that? He's going, I am. But it's just not the way that you think it will be. It's just not the way that you think it'll be. The cornerstone that's rejected, the stone that's rejected becomes the cornerstone. That we recognize is about Jesus now, because this is very much the picture. The crowds that day, Jesus is a rock star to them. A few days later, those same crowds are going to be yelling, crucify him. You know what I've recognized and I realized? There's a lot of people in this world that are interested in Jesus. They're fascinated with Jesus. They come to church. They say, well, you know, I call myself a Christian. So, you know, they have this fascination with Jesus. But y'all, if that's all it is, it's not enough. It's not. You have to take Jesus on his terms, not on our own. And I think all of us need to take time where we do an inventory of our life and we look at, how am I treating God? Am I treating God like I want him to do it my way? Or am I saying, God, how can I do things your way? All of us need to take that inventory. And the crowd that day is proof of that. And the irony is, while they're screaming, save us, Jesus is going, I am. But it's not going to be a revolution. It's going to be a cross. It's not going to be your own identity as a nation. It's going to be your own identity as the family of God. It's so much bigger. It's so much deeper. It's so much more important. Because that's Jesus' terms, not ours. And the last thing here, this pretty great little thing, this idea when you're looking at Psalm 118, there's a lot about rejoicing in Psalm 118. There's a lot of, and all that. I love verse 28 that says, he who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. Right? You've seen that. That's the thing that they're shouting. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. You go back to verse 24, and it's probably one of the most famous verses from the psalm. It says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. See, you can even repeat that back, right? I think that part of why Psalm 118 is so focused on Palm Sunday is because it's this recognition that Jesus is the reason for our joy. The reason for our joy is not wrapped up in political identity. It's not wrapped up in independence. It's not wrapped up in who you think you are. Your joy needs to be Jesus. For the joy before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. Right? Jesus is our source of joy. He is everything to us. That first sentence of verse 26 there about he who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. Did you know that's repeated 6 times in the New Testament in reference to Jesus? 6 different times. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed is referred about Jesus' mission here on earth. And can you picture the joy in the people saying that in Psalm 118? Can you picture the joy in people saying that as Jesus is walking up to Jerusalem? Right? So many people had missed it, but y'all, I want you to catch this picture that Jesus is our reason for joy. This is the day that the Lord has made. You know why we should rejoice and be glad in it? because this is the day that he has made. He gave you life. He loves you so much that he gave Jesus to die on a cross for you. That's a reason for rejoicing, isn't it? So I look at this passage. I look at these expectations of the people. It's easy for me to go, how did they get it so wrong? But I don't know about you, but I think it's really easy to look at our lives and go, how do I get it so wrong? Right? Now, Jesus loves you so much. So much. He is so desperately in love with you that he hears these crowds shouting and he hears these crowds singing. And right before this, he had told his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem and they are going to kill me. He knows what is coming. And yet he does it. Why? Because it's the joy set before him. He takes on the cross because he loves you. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. That's a reason to be joyful. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this incredible story, this incredible event in the life of Jesus. And I can't wait to meet some of the people up in heaven that were there that day, that were shouting those words, that were waving those palm branches. People that came to accept Jesus on Jesus' terms and not on their own. I look forward to hearing their stories. I look forward to hearing about this event from their own lips. Lord, help us to recognize just how much you love us, how much you are willing to go through for us, how much you are willing to take on so that you even took on our own sin and you paid that price that we could never pay. We could never be righteous. We could never be good enough. And praise God, we don't have to be because of you, because of what you did for us. So let that fact change our lives. Let that fact change everything about us this week. Help us to find our identity in you. Help us to find our identity in who you are and how much you love us. Oh, how you love us. Be with us, for to your name we pray. Amen.